Have you ever been puzzled by a chapter in the Bible? There's one particular chapter that always puzzled me, and I want to talk about that chapter today. So today I want to talk about Acts 15, which tells us about the first church council which took place in Jerusalem. And why this chapter? Well, I know our Christian understanding depends on this chapter. And second, on a more personal level, as I said, it's always puzzled me. In fact, my puzzlement started as a teenager. And what puzzled me was that it seemed to me to be a total disconnect between the issues involved and the final declaration that was made. Well, several years ago, I began to look much more deeply into it. And I thought I had an explanation for the disconnect. And for many years I believed in that one particular explanation. But then I found out that that was wrong as well. So then I decided to look even more closely. And so that's led to this sermon. So my purpose today is to put Acts 15 into context, to explain what happened, and to point out the consequences that followed on, even for us today, from what took place. We need to understand this chapter in Acts to have a correct understanding of the whole message of the New Testament. Indeed, it will help us to understand what is expected of us as Christians, and even why we can be here today. First, let's look at some background. Acts 15 describes the most important meeting the early church had. The opening verses of Acts 15 give us a clear picture of the core issue around which the Jerusalem Council convened. So let's have a look in verse 1. That's Acts 15, verse 1, for those who are following on in their Bibles. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So the issue at hand was whether or not someone who was not a Jew could be saved. The prevailing belief of the Judaism in Paul's day was that only Jews had a place in the world to come, since God had made the covenant of blessing with Israel and no other nation. In other words, a Gentile could secure a place in the world to come only by becoming a Jew. So when men from Judea taught that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, they were simply applying the standard theology of their day. So this is what the council was dealing with. Did all Israel have a place in the world to come? And did Gentiles therefore need to submit to circumcision and keep the law of Moses so that in accordance with the prevailing ideas, they too could secure eternal life, that is, be saved? They probably thought the question was simple. Christians should obey God, and God had commanded circumcision as an everlasting covenant. And if people wanted the blessings of Abraham, they should act like children of Abraham, and that meant circumcision for Gentiles as well as for Jews. But it wasn't that simple. After explaining the issue, the narrative continues in verse 4. So, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. What God had done was part of the evidence. The miracles and conversions supported what was being said. They then debated the question in verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." We already saw in verse 1 that they believed that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Here we see they also believed the law of Moses were also required, and that circumcision was the first step. It was the gateway into the covenant. And then they believed that Christians must keep all the laws of Moses. Now, what were these laws? Were they biblical laws or the unbiblical traditions of the elders? For many years, I believe they were discussing the traditions of the elders. But every other New Testament mention of the law of Moses, the biblical books of Moses are meant. We can look in places like Luke 2, 22, 24, 44, John 7, 22, on and on. I've got a list here for anyone who wants to see it afterwards. It's always talking about the laws of Moses, meaning the first five books of the Bible. Now, Luke could have said traditions, but he didn't. Anyone who knew the teachings of Jesus would already know that the unbiblical traditions were not required of anyone. They didn't need to debate about Jewish traditions. Just as circumcision was biblical, so also were the laws of Moses. The claim was that Gentile believers should be circumcised, then, as part of the covenant people of God, obey the laws of the covenant. Well, verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, perhaps there may have been dozens of elders involved there. But in verse 7, we see Peter stand up and say, "Well, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." In verses 8 to 9, Peter reminded the people that God had used him to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family. As far as we know, Cornelius was not circumcised. But Peter didn't use that precedent as proof. Rather, he focused on the basic foundation of how a person is saved, by believing. So let's read on in verse 8. "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." God is the one who chooses to have Gentiles hear and believe, and this was done first through Peter. Paul, probably a target of criticism in Jerusalem, was not the initiator. God chose to do it. God knew the heart of the believing Gentiles and gave them the Holy Spirit. Luke says it was a witness to them, to the Gentile believers, but now serves as a witness to the Jews too. God did not discriminate. He treated Gentiles and Jews alike. Verse 9. God gave the Holy Spirit to this uncircumcised family, purifying their hearts, pronouncing them holy, as acceptable to him. Because of what? Because of their faith. By means of faith, God has purified Gentile hearts and made them ritually clean. Peter is saying that God has made the Gentile believers clean in the heart, where it's most important, and acceptable to God even in their uncircumcised state. Peter criticized the circumcision advocates and those people who wanted the Gentiles to obey the laws of Moses. In verse 10 he asks, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Peter's point is that the yoke of Moses was a burden that the Jewish people were not able to keep successfully. Those rituals showed that no matter how hard people worked, they could never be perfect. They showed, for anyone who ever wondered, that works can never lead to salvation. Salvation is attained in a different way, by grace. We can't earn it, so it has to be given to us. Since the law of Moses cannot bring us salvation, there's no need to require the Gentiles to keep it. God gave them the Holy Spirit and showed that he accepts them without all those rituals. They are saved by grace, and the Jews are too. So now in verse 10, therefore, why do you test or tempt God? The Cornelius event had happened much earlier, and they all understood it. So, Peter seems to imply, the question about circumcision shouldn't even have been raised. If Gentile believers are acceptable to God, they ought to be acceptable to Jewish believers. The extremists were advocating laws that the Jewish people had never been able to carry successfully. Peter says that the law is not an effective means of gaining acceptance with God. The Jews, even though they struggled with the yoke, had never achieved the kingdom of God. Law-keeping cannot save. Jews are saved by grace and faith, just as Gentiles are. Verse 11. We believe that we, the Jews, and that these people, the Gentiles, will be saved the same way, by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Peter's assertion is that the law of Moses is a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. However, with salvation through faith, the Gentiles had been saved and graced by God's presence, as evidenced by the Holy Spirit, as a matter of faith, not because they changed their status from Gentile to Jew. Peter's then finishes. Then James speaks. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church and he speaks with authority. Now James doesn't directly address the question of salvation or of circumcision, but his topic is related. The Gentiles' place in the church, the people of God. James starts with God as the initiator, saying that God is taking a people out of the Gentiles, a people for his name. Just as God was taking Jews to be his special people, he was also taking Gentiles. In other words, he's saying that the Gentiles now turning to God are God's people in the full sense that Israel is. And since both Gentiles and Jews are saved in the same way, the implication is that they are the same people of God. Nevertheless, Gentiles can be saved without circumcision. Verses 15 to 17, James says that the prophets agreed with what God was doing. Acts 15, verse 16. He's quoting from Amos 9, verse 12. After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old. God will rebuild David's fallen tent. A reference to the resurrected Christ and his kingdom. So the remnant of men, including Gentiles, who have God's name, may seek him. God is raising up the tent for David in these latter days. A remnant of Jews and Gentiles will then seek after God. James is starting to imply that to oppose or hinder the calling of the Gentiles is against God's will. What he's saying is that God is calling Gentiles according to prophecy. His implication is that if you circumcise them and make them keep the law of Moses, then they aren't Gentiles anymore. they've become Jews. Simple, really, isn't it? He's saying that to do that is to oppose the prophets and to fight against what God wants. By quoting Amos, James explains that this prophecy had been known for ages. James said in verse 18, so Gentile converts shouldn't be a surprise or even a cause for controversy. Well, at the end of their discussion, they decided and issued some edicts. Now, Acts refers to these edicts in Greek. I always like to include a little Greek lesson. Ta dogmata ta kakremina ton apostolon. That's to say, the regulations, ta dogmata, the edicts, ta kakremina, of the apostles, ton apostolon. So here we see the original scriptural reference of the use of the word dogma. This term indicated practical ordinances, and in fact new ordinances demanded by new circumstances. So now why is James allowed to make a decision like this? Well, the authority to bind and loose, or permit and forbid, shows us a first century Jewish understanding of the authority which the rabbis had of deciding what practices should be followed by the community. In Matthew 18, verse 18, Christ transferred this authority to his own disciples. Matthew 18, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, what things whichsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things whichsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Therefore, said James in verse 19, I decide not to harass the Gentiles. The Pharisees' demands that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses are a form of harassment of the Gentiles that James wants stopped. Because God is doing this calling of the Gentiles, James said, we should not put obstacles in the way of the Gentiles who are turning to God. So in contrast to the Pharisaical harassment, James decided to give the Gentiles four decrees. Verse 20, the decrees of what the Gentiles should do. First, tithing. Second, holy days. Don't forget clean and unclean meats. And fourth, don't keep birthdays. Well, of course I'm joking, aren't I? Now, this is what he said. To avoid pollution of idols, that is things sacrificed to idols. To avoid blood, that's a prohibition on eating or drinking blood. To avoid strangled things and sexual immorality. Now, the Gentiles, many times when sacrificing an animal, would strangle it. Sometimes they'd take a hen and drown it in a vat of wine before eating it. And of course we all know about temple prostitutes. It was rife in the ancient world. Now, there's four main theories I've found that attempt to explain these four decrees. First one's called the Noachian explanation, that they're just reiterating what God gave to Moses. The problem with that is if you read the account in Genesis, you don't see anything like this. Then the next explanation I came across is it's the Halakha Hagoyim, that is to say regulations for the Gentiles to live with Israel. Again, that falls apart. It's hardly a complete moral code that they've just issued edicts for. Another one is the Leviticus chapters 17 to 18 explanation, and there's only one of those points in Leviticus 17 to 18, so that falls apart. Then there's the avoidance of idolatry explanation. Well, you know, there isn't time to go into detail concerning these explanations today. Let me just say there are major weaknesses in three of them, and the fourth one has some weaknesses, the last one, but I think that's pretty close to what's going on. Because they are addressing what took place in the idols' temples. So let's move on. The Jerusalem council then sent two men with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, verse 22, to testify to the truth of the decree. They sent a letter with them. The letter acknowledged that the problem, and it admitted that the troublemakers had been part of the Jerusalem church. It praised Barnabas and Paul and introduced the delegates from Jerusalem. The decision was presented as inspired by the Holy Spirit. The four requirements were necessary, but not burdensome. This decree wasn't a heavy-handed demand for obedience. There's no mention of any penalties from infraction. Rather, the letter ends with the mild words, "You will do well to avoid these things." Not, "You will be thrown into the lake of fire if you don't obey." So let's move on to some concluding thoughts. These dogmata issued in a very kindly manner by the Jerusalem Council revealed a change to something so new. It did cause a crisis for some people in the church and also for people outside the church. The abandoning of the sacrosanct practice of circumcision, which was believed to have been sanctioned by God's will, and the abandoning of the hallowed traditions of Moses' law, to many Jewish believers appeared as completely wrong and even blasphemous. It was like a tectonic shift. We had trouble with the changes we made. This was even more massive. So this new teaching of the Council of Jerusalem revealed a new theological position, namely that the ritual observance of circumcision is not necessary for salvation, for it's a circumcision of the heart in the spirit that incorporates one into God's family. And that's quoted directly from Romans 2:29. That argument was then developed to its logical conclusion. Not just circumcision, but the whole legalistic observance of the Torah, of which circumcision is just the entry point, is equally incapable of bringing salvation or justification. That only comes from one's trust in Jesus Christ. As we look further into the New Testament, we see that these dogmata rulings of the Jerusalem Council were responsible for further difficulties in the church and in the Jewish community. The letter to the Galatians hints at some compromises that the leadership itself had made later in the face of opposition from traditionalists. The early church struggled with this ruling for decades. After all, these were changes from an orthodox way of thinking on an absolutely unprecedented scale. However, what was bound, and it was bound in heaven, and it was in accordance with God's will, and bound in accordance with the testimony of the prophets, and it continues to bind us as Christians to this day. But what of the greater Jewish community outside the church? Well, things just got worse and worse. The book of Acts 21, verse 15, you start to see this worsening situation. It tells how a lynch mob formed at the temple. This mob was out to get Paul, who was seen as the chief proponent of these rulings. We can all read what happened to Paul. But let's move on again. In the struggle to resolve this crisis, the reception of the council among the Jewish believers in Christ was overtaken by something even greater. The acceptance of the message of Christ and the dogmata of the apostles among the non-Jews of the world. I'd like to say this to you. The rulings did two things. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they were very subtle and had very profound effects. First, they removed Gentiles from the laws of Moses. They also removed Gentiles from out of the pagan temple. In other words, they delivered Gentile believers out from all known religious authorities of the time and into the rule of Christ. Many Gentiles abandoned their temples and accepted these rulings willingly. However, as we know, the Jewish community as a whole didn't change. It rejected the gospel and the dogmata. Christianity would have remained a mere Jewish sect and have faded away into Judaism, or it could have become another more tolerated addition to the idol's temple had it not been for this decision of the Council of Jerusalem. This decision removed the Gentiles from both. It took the message of Christ both out of the synagogue and out of the idol's temple. Brethren, free of the synagogue and idol's temple, it then let the gospel become good news for all people of goodwill everywhere on earth. It allowed the gospel to radiate increasingly into the Mediterranean world of Paul's day, and then from there, in our day, into the uttermost ends of the earth.